Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you're a God who speaks. Not just a God that is, but a God who speaks because you don't just want the world to exist, you want the world to know you. And we pray, therefore, that we might have ears that are attentive, hearts that want to believe what we read, what we hear from you, and wills that are geared in the direction of being obedient. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit, who first caused these words to be written and recorded, would be at work now, helping us to grasp what's really real, helping us to love what's true, helping us to move in the direction of obedience rather than disobedience. So, Father, we pray that this might change the way we think about ourselves, the Lord Jesus, the hope of the gospel. And we ask this in his name. Amen. If you could design a world, what would it look like? In other words, if it was in your power to put together the kind of world that you'd love, that kind of ticks all your boxes, what would it look like? What would you have in it? I mean, just imagine being able to do that. I mean, you can do that online, can't you, if you're a kid and you end up sort of playing some of those sort of some of the games where you put things together. But imagine if you could. Someone once humorously said that heaven is the place where the police are British, the cooks are French, the mechanics German, the lovers Italian, and it's all organized by the Swiss. Now, I couldn't possibly comment other than to say that normally employing national caricatures usually gets me in trouble. But if you could design a world, what would your perfect world look like? What would be in it? What would it have to be like? What would it feel to be a part of your perfect world? This Thursday, the country goes to the polls, and we, the electorate, get a chance to choose someone to sort out the mess that we're currently in. For those of us here that are old enough to vote, we're being asked, aren't we, to put our cross in a box of a political party whom we think can bring us a better country. So I don't know what it's like for you, but at the moment I'm being bombarded with promises from people like these who are giving me promises of what a better world looks like from their particular perspective on the political spectrum. But unless I've totally misread the situation, I think very few of us actually believe very many of the promises that are being made. I think we are understandably cynical because, well, for a whole load of reasons. But here's what I want us to do today. What I want us to do is to suspend our disbelief that a better world is impossible, just for a moment. I want us to actually hold fast to that hope that there could be something that's a better world. I want to persuade you this afternoon that there is a perfect world and there is a perfect ruler who can bring us that world. And the reason I'm saying that is because of this passage. Not because I'm right because I'm saying it, but simply because it's in God's word. I want you to believe, and by the end of this afternoon, actually believe there is a perfect world that's being offered, and there's a perfect ruler who'll bring it to us. Now, the words we looked at were written some 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. They come from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Now, before we get to our little verses, let me go back to verse 19. Actually, why don't I read it in one go? Let's go back to verse 19. So I am on page, have you got a page number there? Yes, it is page 694 in your Bibles. Page 694, Isaiah. And I'm going to go from chapter 8, verse 19. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Well, that's nuts, isn't it? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to his word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they'll roam through the land, and when they're famished, they'll become enraged and, looking upwards, will curse their king and their God. And then they'll look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, and this is our bit, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Well, that sounds exciting. In the past, he, that is God, humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. Because, here we go, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you, as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. These are words spoken to the people of God some 700 years before Jesus. They are at that moment living in a land of darkness and fearful gloom. And what Isaiah does here, or rather what God does through Isaiah, is give them a glimpse of a future reality. And Isaiah speaks of it as though it were already in existence. In other words, it's so certain it's going to happen. So let me speak about it as though it has already happened. Now we're going to look at that. Now what happens here? Isaiah promises a new world and a new ruler, or rather God promises a new world and a new ruler, because Isaiah gives us a glimpse of a world that is yet to come, and he gives us a glimpse of the ruler who will bring it about. Now, I don't know what you have done with the kind of political promises and manifestos and propaganda that's come through your letterbox from your political parties. I made the mistake of looking at some yesterday, and I got very frustrated for a whole load of reasons, not least because none of the graphs had numbers on, and it was like, you know, that classic, you know, only Labour can win here, and then this massively distorted graph, which may well be true, but there are no numbers, how would I know? Anyway, look, what we're going to do with this is go through this with a fine-tooth comb, because unlike the political manifestos of the parties, this is going to stand up to scrutiny. Not only that, this is going to excite us. I want you, by the end of this time, to be so excited at the prospect of being in that future world, and so thrilled at the prospect of being ruled over by that future king, that, you know, kind of, there is a bubbling up excitement inside of you. Now, before we get to look at that in detail, what I'd like you to do is go forward to Matthew chapter 4, if you could. And that is on page 968. Because what I want us to do is, I don't want to pull the Jesus rabbit out of the Old Testament hat at the end and sort of go, da-da, I'm going to bring that out nice and early. Look at Matthew 4, if you could. If you can't find it, I'll put it on the screen. And the reason I do that is because Matthew chooses these verses from Isaiah 9 to make sense of the ministry of a man called Jesus of Nazareth. Let me read to you. Verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Interesting. To fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Well, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Did you notice that Matthew understood that Jesus' arrival fulfilled what God had promised in Isaiah 9. So the guys in Isaiah 9 are thinking, that sounds exciting. When's it going to happen? Matthew says, it's happening now through Jesus. He fulfills, in other words, he fills full every word here that is promised, every concept that is described. And so as Christian readers then of the Old Testament, we know that the world that God promised is the kingdom of God that comes with Jesus. And the ruler that God promised is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to read these words with that in mind. We know what they're talking about. They are describing the new creation and they're describing the new king. But let's look at the text as we work our way through. So through Isaiah, first of all, God promised two things. First of all, a perfect world. Now, Isaiah begins by describing a wonderful existence. I mean, it could almost be a new creation. It's certainly unlike any world we've ever seen or experienced. It is breathtaking in its beauty. And if you were to put this on TripAdvisor, it's getting a 5-star review. The new world is going to be characterized by four things. First of all, light. So look, first of all, at verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Darkness is one of those wonderfully ambiguous words that the Bible writers love. Now, we assume darkness means the absence of light. And in one sense, of course, we're right. Because as soon as you switch on a light, the darkness is dispelled. That's true. But with a word like darkness, there's always more that meets the eye. And it's just wonderfully evocative. It hints at something being not quite right. And we know that. I don't know whether you remember, a few years ago, Anne Widdecombe was a conservative politician who described Michael Howard, a colleague of hers, as having something of the night about him. And you're thinking, ooh. She didn't mean that at all in a complimentary way. You might be wondering who she is. She's probably more famous for being on Strictly than she is for being a politician. But there's something of darkness about that. Darkness isn't just the absence of light. There's something not quite right. And throughout the Bible, darkness often communicates God's judgment and his condemnation and death. But here, God promises a world in which light would shine, and that dark shadow of judgment and condemnation and death would be displaced. Darkness would be banished, and the bright light of life would replace it. Can you imagine how it feels to be in a place that's dark? Walking through the center of Catford, going underneath a tunnel, you're the only one there, there's no light. It's terrifying. You wouldn't do it. You wouldn't recommend your teenage daughter to do it. But imagine, though, in the light of the day, the light is shining, you can see everything, it's all clear. Just a world of difference, isn't there? Secondly, joy. Look at verse 3. You've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. So not only is this new world going to be characterized by light and life, but it's actually going to be characterized by unbridled joy. The word joy or rejoice comes 4 times just in one verse. And then Isaiah gives 2 illustrations of what he's talking about. So he describes the farmer who goes out into the field at harvest time, takes in the scale of the harvest, and he's grinning from ear to ear. And there are the warriors, the men who've been fighting, who finally, war has come to an end. They get to go home. But they realize they're returning home not only to see their loved ones, but absolutely loaded with the spoils of war. They're returning home, rich men. And boy, you cannot take the smile off their face. Isaiah says it's going to be like this one day for those of us who are the subjects of God's kingdom. The new creation that he promises is one happy world. The stuff that makes us sad won't be there. One day God is going to put his people in a world that will make us so happy that nothing will ever be able to wipe off the smile from our faces. Nothing will ever be able to take away the joy that's within our hearts. Can you imagine what that will feel like? What it would be like to be in a world like that? No more weeping, mourning, crying, or pain. John says in the book of Revelation. Thirdly, though, that world will be characterized by freedom. At verse 4, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Now, we're probably not familiar with Midian's defeat. That's okay. It doesn't really matter. We get the general idea. What is depicted here is a victory. Actually, it's there in Judges 6 to 8. But an oppressive regime was defeated and the captive people were finally free. It's like an 8th century BC version of VE Day, when Europe was liberated as the Allied forces went in and Europe was freed from Nazi oppression. And you've seen those old films of people excited, music playing, flags waving, people kissing and embracing, and they've never met before, and there's just unbridled joy. And God says it's going to be like that. He promises a world where we will be free from the things that oppress us, the things that captivate us, the things that prevent us from serving God. One day, God is going to free us from the things that weigh us down, the things that threaten to break us, the things about ourselves and others and the world that live in that tyrannize us. In particular, what he's going to do, he's going to free us from our sin. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to be in a world where we don't get anything wrong anymore? The things that we say, we think and do are not tainted by the wickedness that comes from our heart. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be pure and holy, free from sin and the condemnation that deserves? That'll be breathtaking, won't it? That's what the world is going to be like. Fourthly, peace. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood, is going to be destined for burning. It'll be fuel for the fire. Imagine a day where everyone in every country's armed services, every guerrilla organization, every terrorist sheds their blood-soiled uniforms, throws them onto the bonfire because they don't need them anymore, but neither do they want them. Can you imagine a day where there is no conflict? There's no more reason to take up arms. There's no hatred. And absolutely everyone everywhere will be totally and utterly safe. They have nothing to fear. Now, what Isaiah has given us there is a breathtaking description of a perfect world. It's not a world that we know, is it? It might be a world that we've given up on believing in because we've become cynical. But what God promises here is described not so much a world in terms of its geography, but in terms of its quality of life. Think about it, life, not death, joy, not sadness, freedom, not oppression, peace, not conflict. Honestly, is that not the world we all want? A world with everlasting life, a world with irrepressible excitement and joy, a world of unrestrained deliverance, a world of unsurpassed well-being. But where will this life of joy, freedom, and peace be found? Not in this world, that's for sure. Every political manifesto is selling us a vision of the future, but to be honest, it's just a sales pitch. They're appealing to us and hoping that we'll believe them. They're inviting our support, but words are cheap. So how is it that we can have any confidence that any of this will actually happen? One of the things the BBC has done recently is they've got this fact-checking. So occasionally, as I sort of wake from my stupor in the morning, I listen to Radio 4. It makes me feel intelligent, even if I'm not. I actually enjoy listening to it for the sport, which comes on at about 7:30. But they have this fact-checking thing, and at the end of a political interview, someone comes on and says, well, they said this, but what they really mean was that, because they can't mean that because of this. And you just think, why do we have to do that in this day and age? These hopes of a better world, we can see through the political posturing of people and the empty promises. But here you go, why believe what I've just said? Why believe what Isaiah's just said? Why take it seriously? At some point, you've got to vote with your feet and you're going to say, I'm in or I'm not. If you say I'm in, what's stopping you from being an idiot for just believing empty promises? Well, secondly, because of the perfect king. This is why it's different. with God's promise of a new world, the perfect king. Now, the delivery of this perfect world then hinges on the birth of a baby. Now, lots of people who are parents have high hopes for their kids. I mean, the truth is, I hope all three of our kids way surpass Roslyn and I in terms of our character and our accomplishments and whatever. Shouldn't be too hard. I've set the bar pretty low. But I've got high hopes for my kids, of course. I think most parents do. But this seems to be setting the bar way higher than is reasonable. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Well, you know, great. The arrival of a baby is thrilling. There's a 50% chance, I imagine, it might be a son. But to give birth to a son whose government will be on his shoulders from the moment that he is born, he's born to rule, I mean, that is extraordinary. According to his sister, Rachel, Boris Johnson grew up wanting to be world king and was absolutely gutted when he discovered that that wasn't a thing. Now, I think he was a bit young, so he's there on the left. I mean, look, is that not terrifying? I mean, it's all right, I'll have a go at the others in a minute. So there is complete political, you know, I treat all of them equally. But presumably, as supposedly talented as he was, I mean, what is he, Eton educated, off to Oxford or Cambridge, one of those two, presumably not even the Johnson family thought that Boris was bright enough to be able to pull off this task of world king. So why is Isaiah any different? Well, Isaiah's not talking about any ordinary kid, is he? He's talking about Jesus Christ, God's own son. And just how exceptional he is indicated by the world, by the names by which he'll be known. In other words, there's something entirely appropriate about what he's called. Because what he's called is what he is. He'll be called, verse 6, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. It is unending. He's going to reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. In other words, he's the king that God's going to put in charge of his kingdom. He will establish it. He'll bring it about. He'll uphold it. In other words, he'll make sure it lasts. And he'll do it with two things. Justice, righteousness. Can you imagine a government with those two things at the heart of it? Wow. I'd vote for that. And they do it from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Jesus, then, is the one whom the Lord placed on David's throne. After Jesus' resurrection to life, he ascends to the right hand of the Father and sits at God's right hand on a hoofing great throne from where he controls absolutely everything. And what he controls is the growth of the kingdom. We're doing Acts at the moment. Acts 1:8 says the kingdom will go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, so that even Peckham and Catford get reached by the good news of the gospel. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Now, the reign of that king is going to be characterized by four features. First of all, he is the wonderful counselor. And so this King Jesus will rule with supernatural wisdom. Now, we've all got friends who dispense advice from time to time, haven't we? Some of it is occasionally quite helpful. It's not always wrong. As they say, though, even a broken clock is right twice a day. But get this, there will never be a moment in your life when Jesus' wisdom will fail you. There is no better way to live than by listening to and putting into practice the wise advice of the one who is our wonderful counselor. Time after time, we will work out what Jesus has to say on a matter. We will put it into practice, and we will discover he's right on the money. Secondly, he's the mighty God. And therefore, what he's going to rule with is colossal strength. Even the most powerful human rulers invariably have their ambitions frustrated by their limitations. And oftentimes, that's a good thing. I mean, the world has seen its fair share of evil despots. And we're glad they weren't always able to do everything that they wanted to do to the degree they wanted to do it. But it's not always great, is it? Particularly when you get good leaders who want to do good things. Their limitations prevent them from doing what they're doing. Barack Obama had 2 terms to accomplish what he wanted to do, but he couldn't because he faced a Republican, either Congress or Senate, I can't remember which. That is just frustrating. So all the good that he wanted to see happen couldn't actually happen. But that's not a situation Jesus faces. Every good thing that he wants, he's capable of bringing about. He has unlimited ability to make happen what he wants to happen. There's no one or nothing that can stop him. And let's just work out from it. That is very good news. Because Jesus wants to save you if you put your trust in him. And there is nothing and there is no one that can stop him doing that. Is that not good news? He has unlimited capacity and ability to make good on his promises. Not even you can mess up your salvation. Not even I can mess up my salvation. I can't tell you how comforting that is. Third, Jesus is the everlasting Father, which means that actually what he's going to do, he'll rule with eternal concern. Now, the point here is not that the Son is the Father. That would be just confusing and a little bit nuts. The point is that the Son is like the Father in that the Son cares. Throughout Israel's history, the king was known as the Son of God. But that king, though God's son, was a father figure to the nation. And God put his king over his people to do two things, to provide and to protect. And for as long as that king lived, the people lived and flourished under the security that their rule provided. And you see that in David, for example, and Solomon particularly. But the trouble with human leaders is they have an annoying habit of dying. And their death, or rather their reign, however glorious it is, goes to the grave with them. So what Israel always needed throughout all of its history was not just a great king, but a great king who lives forever. One for whom death isn't an issue. So guess what? When God raised Jesus to life, he installs him as this permanent, undying, eternally brilliant ruler who will always look after his people. And so there will never be a moment when Jesus isn't giving his wholehearted attention to our well-being. He is at this very moment ensuring that we have what we need and we're looked after the way that we need. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Fourthly, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, which means that actually he's going to rule with peaceful ambition. Think about this for a moment. In God's kingdom, the one that we begin to experience now in a church, which is a little hint of the new creation, there is no controversy. In the kingdom that is to come, there is no controversy. There is no conflict. Friends do not fall out. People do not hate one another. Nations do not go to war. Jesus is on an eternal peacekeeping mission. And the peace that he brings is not just an absence of hostility. I don't know how it works in your house, but I fell out with one of my children today. On this issue, I think I was in the wrong. It's not I was in the right. It's not always the case, but I think I was. And we were trying to resolve how we're going to have food together because Roslyn had cooked and the last thing she wants for Sunday lunch is bickering. So as close as we got to peace was the absence of hostility. In other words, one of my children decided they wouldn't talk to me and I wouldn't bother them. Now, that's not great. I mean, we ate together, it was peaceful, but it felt like some sort of negotiated peace settlement. It's not the presence of restored relationships. And that's what Jesus is speaking about. Peace with God, peace with one another, real, restored, rich, vibrant friendships at the heart of this kingdom. This is the Saviour who will bring us the salvation that he has described. He is the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the guy who's got the task of bringing about the kingdom that's been described. He's the perfect ruler. He'll bring about the perfect world. Isn't it brilliant? I'm lost for words. Of course, however, none of this will ever be yours unless you vote for Jesus. Now, that is not quite how the Bible puts it. So look again at Matthew chapter 4. Verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach. And what he said was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. In other words, the kingdom that Isaiah spoken of has arrived. Why? Well, because he's here. He's the king of the kingdom, and he brings the kingdom with him. Okay, how do you get into it? Well, you vote for him. Well, that's not quite how Matthew puts it, is it? He says, repent. But it's the same concept. When you repent, what you're saying is, I am willing to place myself under that authority. I am willing to serve in a kingdom where someone rules. To repent is to turn away from rejecting and turn towards accepting. And it's the same when we vote, really, isn't it? We put a cross in a box. We put a cross in a box of a political party. We say, if you guys get in, I am happy. More than that, I'm excited. I'm thrilled to live under your government. Well, that's repentance. We put them across the box of Jesus and we say, I'm happy to live under your authority. You're the guy who can bring the world that I want to live in. Now, I don't know how you feel about the forthcoming election on Thursday, and I don't know what you're planning to do, whether you're going to vote or not, and how you'll vote. In one sense, I'm not fussed. I don't need to know that. It may be that you feel a little bit like me at the moment. I've never felt as underrepresented as I do as a Christian at this election. I honestly cannot get excited about voting for a single party in my constituency. There isn't actually a single candidate I could vote for without holding my nose as I do so. But I've been reminded this election of something that should have been really clear to me for every single election I've ever voted in, which is what these guys can accomplish, whether they're the Tories or the Liberal Democrats, Nicola Sturgeon or whoever, is limited. And I should have always realised that. They cannot bring about the perfect world that I long for. And one says it's not rocket science, is it? But one of the things I'm going to do on Thursday when I vote, and I put my cross in a box, I'm going to remind myself that actually the most important cross that I've ever put in a box is when I said yes to Christ. Because he is the one who will bring about that perfect world. And so as I put my cross in the box, I'm going to remind myself that actually submitting to Jesus, accepting him as my ruler, being excited by the world that he will bring about is the thing that matters most. And I'll pray for the constituents where I am. In the hope that they would realise that there is a perfect world that no political party can ever bring about, and there is a perfect leader whom none of our leaders come remotely close to. And that perfect leader, that perfect world gets my vote every single time. Let me pray.